Number three, 2 Corinthians chapter number three. We had our annual congregational business meeting this afternoon, and it took the afternoon, and so a lot of folks are home recuperating, I think, and that'll be a good thing for the rest of us to do after we get through here tonight. But we're going to study 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're back in verse number 6 here tonight. And we took a little excursion for the past, been about 3 months in our evening studies to go back and study some things about the covenants that God made with the nation Israel. Because the issue here in verse 3 often is misunderstood, and variously understood, I guess I should say, as opposed so much to be misunderstood. But there's a variety of understandings of this passage when Paul says about our sufficiency, verse 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. And often the question arises, if we're members of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, and we're relating to God according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, how is it that we're made able ministers of the New Testament, which was made with the nation Israel? Now, it's very clear in the Bible, and we've looked at this as we've studied through the issues of the New Testament itself, that the New Testament was promised to the nation Israel. It was made with the nation Israel, made at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be fulfilled for Israel in the millennium, in the kingdom. And it's very clear when you read it about what the New Testament is all about in that regard. And yet Paul says here, he's been made an able minister. Not so much, and that issue of minister, and really the issue here is the being made an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now when he says not of the letter, but of the Spirit, he's not talking about, that verse, people use that verse, I love the way folks do things, you know, they get a verse of scripture that makes them happy and gets them out from under studying the Bible and they love it. And that verse isn't talking about not the letter of the Bible, but the Spirit of the Bible. And people say, well, you know, I've talked with people and have them say to them, they said, well, you just keep going by all them verses in the Bible. And you keep wanting to read what the verses, and you're just going by the letter. I'm going by the Spirit. Just get close, you know. It's sort of like Jack Van Impe the other night on the TV, you know, he's talking about the bomb blast out there in New York and the Pentagon, and he's reading over in Revelation about in 1 hour all these nations fell and all the riches fell. And he says, see, between the time that second plane hit the World Trade Center and the time the plane hit the Pentagon was 58 minutes. And I'm thinking, so? I mean, an hour is how many minutes? 60. 58? Didn't make an hour, Jack. You missed it by 2 minutes. You know, I was pulling in the parking place the other day, and in my vehicle, you know, it's got a real flat front, and my wife is going, woo, he's going to hit it, he's going to hit it, he's going to hit it. And I'm pulling in, and she looked at me, she says, you didn't miss that by an inch. And I said, well, you know, an inch is good as a mile if it's a miss. 2 minutes is good as a mile if it's a miss. No cigar if you missed it by 2 minutes. If the verse said an hour, it needed to be not almost an hour, not pretty much all of an hour, but an hour. If it was a 60-minute hour over there, which it isn't, but if it was, it wouldn't have made. Let's see, Jack's talking about, it's the Spirit. We got close. People will say, I got the Spirit of it, not the letter. Well, that's not what he's talking about. Besides, when they say that to you, you know what they're saying is nonsense anyway. The idea about there's some difference between the letter, that is the detail of what the Scripture says, and the attitude that the Scripture is supposed to produce. That's somebody that wants to get away with foolishness, is what that is, in spite of what God's Word says. But when he says the letter here, what's he talking about? From the law. He's talking about the thing back in verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And by the way, that statement is why he gets into this New Testament business to start with. When he starts in chapter 3, and as we study down this, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we some others, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of the heart, but in the fleshy, not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament. Ministers of what? Ministers of some heart writing. What is ministered there is the Word of God into the hearts of the Corinthians that resulted in them being epistles of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God in their fleshly tables of their heart. What did we read over there in Jeremiah the last couple of times when we looked at it? What was one of the provisions of the new covenant that God was going to do? He was going to write His Word, His law, in their heart. There was going to be some heart writing. There was going to be some impregnating of them with the Word of God into their heart. And Paul's saying, I don't need letters of somebody giving me a letter of recommendation to come down there to you. I mean, duh. How'd you get saved anyway? You got saved because I begot you. Through the gospel, I begot you. You are my letters of comment. You want to see if I'm an apostle or not? Look at yourself. Are you saved? Well, yeah. Well, how'd you get saved? You got saved by believing what I preached to you. You're my letters of commendation. Look at the Spirit of God working in your heart. I've ministered that. Now, that heart writing, and that in verse 6, when he says we're made able ministers of the New Testament, the ministry of the New Testament he's talking about is what he just described back in verse 3. It's that heart writing issue. It's that being able to put the Word of God into their hearts, as he did there. And he says that because of the challenge about the letters of commendation that people are wanting from him. And he's making an illustration. This is not a doctrinal discourse at that point on the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's fiction to become that from here on down. But the way he got into it and brought it up is to demonstrate the sufficiency that God has given him to do the work of the ministry. And you'll recall, as we already discussed back in chapter 2, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's describing, he takes that little journey, John away, the main theme in chapter 2, verse 13, that stuff about Titus and all that. Now, you remember I showed you how that if you go from chapter 2, verse 13 over to chapter 7, verse 5, it's like you could just eliminate what's in between. Because this is sort of like a digression. That was the word I was looking for. He takes this digression. It's kind of late in the day for me today. I've been up a long time. And this digression and thought away. And he's talking about how he was depressed and how he had this stuff with Titus and things weren't going well and it's kind of dark for him. But, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. You know, even in my worst hour, I've got triumph in Christ. I have a sufficiency in Him. And from here all the way down to chapter 7, he talks about the sufficiency of his ministry and what makes him sufficient in his ministry. And he starts out in chapter 3 by confronting them with that issue of they want to seek proof of it. Chapter 13, he says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They were challenging him. They were attacking him. And that's part of why he was down in the dumps. My own familiar friend has turned up his heel against me. And so when he brings that issue up, and he says, you are my epistles. I mean, who wrote, how, you are, I love that thing in verse 2, you are our epistles, written in our hearts. See, there's some heart writing in Paul's heart, known and read of all men. They were on Paul's heart to that extent. Well, when people saw Paul, they knew he had those people on his heart. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us. So Paul says, I went out and ministered to you and wrote some truth in your hearts. And the one that made me able to do that was God. That's where the sufficiency from that came from. Now, it's startling sometimes when people say, well, but wait a minute. How is that? Why is Paul ministering this thing that belongs to, that was promised to Israel in the New Covenant? Well, now you got to understand, and I've said we've been over this enough for me just to say it to you, we'll move on. The New Covenant dealt with an issue in Israel that has to be dealt with every believer, every person that is used by God and His program, no matter what the program is. The New Covenant replaces the what? The Old Covenant. It doesn't deal with the Mosaic, with the Abrahamic Covenant. It doesn't deal with the Palestinian Covenant. It doesn't replace the Davidic Covenant. It's directly associated with the Mosaic Covenant. We went through the verses in Hebrews where the Mosaic Covenant failed, so God replaced it. That's how come it's called a New Covenant. Hebrews 10, he says, when he made this one, he made the other one old by putting a new one on there. What does the Old Covenant do? Who is it made with? Israel. Well, what's Romans 3:19 say? We know that what sort of things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That's Israel. Why? That every mouth might be stopped and all the world be guilty. It was made with Israel, but it affected everybody else. Because everybody had the same spiritual problem of sin, sons of Adam. Well, the New Covenant is made with Israel, but what the New Covenant provides through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ settles a spiritual problem for Israel that everybody else had too. And so just like it is, the Old Covenant is made with Israel, but affects everybody else, condemns everybody. The New Covenant is made with Israel, but benefits all believers. There's only one cross work. There's only one blood. There's only one Spirit. And there's really only, can I say, there's only one heart writing? I don't know exactly the words to use to describe that. But the same thing that happens, you know, Paul says in Philippians 3, ye are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, once only Israel could say that. Israel could say, we're the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You can't say that. Talking to Brian a while ago about the thing in John 3 about being born again. Well, you can't be born again. You can only be born. You can't be born again by God. Because God didn't give birth to you to start with. Your mom and daddy did. And they're not a nation that God... You see, God gave birth to the nation Israel. When he tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born of the water, that is, Nicodemus, you have to have a natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And then you have to have a spiritual birth that I give you. And that's what being born again is all about. Well, the reason you can't be born again, you can be regenerated. I know we say, born once, you die twice, born twice, you die once, and all that kind of stuff. And we fudge our way into it because we're naturally been born into the world. But that isn't what the Bible's talking about when it talks uses that terminology. You're just playing in the confusion and the ignorance of people. What the Bible's talking about is that God gave birth to a nation of people physically in the earth, and they could say, we have Abraham as our father, and we be Abraham's seed. And Jesus would say to them in John 8, that isn't enough. I know you have Abraham as your physical father, but you have the devil as your spiritual father. And you need to be born again, not just physically, with a circumcision of the flesh made by hands, but you need that circumcision of the heart. Well, in Philippians 3, when Paul says, we are the circumcision, he's talking about the circumcision in the heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made, not made with hands. and the putting off of the body, the sins of the flesh, through the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. That's the heart writing he's talking about here. The capacity to give you spiritual fitness to be used by God comes through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other way. And those provisions that the new covenant contracted with the nation Israel for, justification and sanctification, and all those things we were studying last time about what sanctification is, and all those wonderful glories. You know, when you really study what God was going to give Israel, you see how we have it in spades over them. But why do we have it? Because we know something about the cross that Israel didn't know. And we know something about the covenants that Israel never knew about. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. I've come to the conclusion that without the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, no one could have ever fully understood Israel's program. Because there are some things about the cross work that are never revealed until you come to Paul, that are necessary to understand in order to understand how he was going to do what he was going to do with Israel's program. And here's the passage that makes me think that. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, under all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justify of him that which believeth in Jesus. Notice the two aspects in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, Paul says, I've got a now time revelation about how God has sent forth his Son to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's how, you see, we now understand how it is that God, on the basis of forbearance, could forgive sins in time past before the cross. How is it that he could do what David describes in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 6, 7, and 8, when he quotes Psalm 32 about the forgiveness and the total forgiveness and the imputed righteousness that David rejoiced in? How could God do that? David didn't know. David was an adulterer and a murderer. There's no sacrifice for that under the law. What did you do with an adulterer? Same thing you did with a murderer. You snuffed him out. Capital punishment. And yet God forgave him, and David didn't know why. He just was glad he did. You know, not too bad a response. And David said, what I see is what God really wants is not sacrifice and offering and the ceremony. He wants a contrite heart to just trust him. But we now know on what basis God could do it. The old timers used to say that he forgave people in time past on the credit of the cross. God looked down through time and knew the cross was coming, and he forgave them and justified them then, knowing that the cross would pay for the debt. And now, that having become a reality, God has declared it. But in verse 25, when did he declare it? Well, that's part of the now time revelation. But now, that's part of the declaration given through Paul. Then verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Not only does Paul's explanation of the cross explain how God could forgive sin in time past, it explains how he can be righteous and do it now. Be the just and justify them that believe in Jesus. So there are some things, even about Israel's program, that could not be understood until the final installment about the cross work is revealed. You know the cross wasn't a secret, the event. It's prophesied. It goes all the way back. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the conflict of the cross. And when you get over in Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 4, and you see the events that are prophesied that we look back now and say, hey, that's Calvary, you see it even in Genesis 1. The terminology used, where in the mind of God, it's there. It's not an afterthought. All this business about people saying, you know, the dispensationalists think you caught God off guard, he had an afterthought. And that's not that. It's obviously in his mind all along. He just didn't tell anybody about it. Why? Had he made it known, what would have happened? The adversary would not have crucified the Lord of glory, he says. So there's a conflict going on that caused God to keep some information about what he was going to do. But he didn't keep the event secret. You go to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 50 or a half a dozen other passages in the prophets, and you can see clearly now, by looking back, this is Calvary. The event of the cross. Acts 3, Peter says, all those things that the Word of God prophesied that Christ had to suffer, he so fulfilled. It's all in there. But there was a meaning attached to those events that nobody ever knew about. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into the Father's, into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, all of that prophecy ticked right off. Jesus hanging on the cross. John 19 says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. There's a little obscure, obtuse verse over in Psalms that said they had to give him vinegar to drink. And he's sitting there ticking down in his mind all the verses, and he says, well, wait a minute, there's one more that isn't finished. It hadn't been done yet. I got to get this one fulfilled. And he says, I thirst. He's conscious and control of his faculties, knows what he's doing, thinking about fulfilling Scripture. No secret. But there was a meaning attached to all that that was kept secret. And that's what was revealed to Paul, was that there was a meaning that these events had in the mind of God that he never revealed. And so, when you get over to a passage like 2 Corinthians 3, and you see this issue here of the heart writing, and he brings it up, and he talks about it, and you've got that, and I'm the one who's able to minister that to you because of the gospel that I'm preaching and the message I'm preaching, and the sufficiency that God has given me and the authority God's given me for edification and not destruction. He's not trying to say that God's fulfilling the covenant promise to Israel here. He's saying there's something God did at Calvary. Belongs to both programs because it takes care of our spiritual problem, our unfitness. And it makes us fit to be used by God in His plan and program. And he says, so God is our sufficient, who's made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter. We're not ministers of the law covenant. And that's what the letter is. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice how he says this. He doesn't say God has replaced the law covenant with the new covenant and now the new covenant is in effect. He doesn't even mention the new covenant another time down through here. What does he talk about? He says the law has been replaced, all right, but what's it been replaced by? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Look down at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. The law has been replaced by what? And who's the Spirit? Verse 17. The law, Paul says, has been replaced by God, the Holy Spirit. Not by a covenant, but by God Himself. Paul isn't trying to establish you and me under Israel's covenant program. He's just talking about the simple fact, if you've got forgiveness, well, God covenanted to give forgiveness to Israel. Do you have forgiveness today? Well, yes, see, but you didn't get it on the basis of God making a covenant to Israel. How'd you get it? You get it because God's grace gave it to you because you're in Christ. It's a gift of His grace. Not because He made a covenant with you. You've got the Spirit of God writing His truth in your heart, like verse 3 there. Why do you have that? Because He made a covenant with you? No, but because of His grace to you, because He put you in Christ. You've got the capacity to know the Lord. I love that thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them for the foolishness to him. That neither can he know them there. That's not just neither can he be acquainted with them and say hello. That's know them like we studied last week about knowing the Lord. Coming into an intimacy of understanding and knowledge of God, moving from milk to meat. And the natural man doesn't do that. He doesn't enter into the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Because the Word of God's of no interest to him. But you and I have that capacity today to know Him. What a wonderful thing that is. He that's spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man, the next verse says, for we have the mind of Christ. Whoa! At the end of a long day, that's enough to just kick you up into high gear and let you kick it up a notch, as the cook on TV says. You know? The thing that strikes me in verse 6 is the fact, again, that the law is replaced, the letter is replaced with the Spirit, with God Himself. It's God who's replaced that. It's the Spirit of God. Now notice it says the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. There's a ministry of death, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You're going to be, if giving the law to Moses was glorious, think how much more glory, and that killed people, think how much more glorious the life that God's going to give you through His Spirit's going to be. For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You got dueling glories here. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You put the two together, and one of them looked like it was just a little dim light, a dim bulb up next to a real bright shining one. I've said many times that, you know, you get in a real dark room and a little bitty light looks bright. A little candle. But then you go over and turn on the light bulbs and get a couple of 200 watt bulbs going, and you can't even notice that little guy. There's a contrast between what you can perform through a performance-based system of legalism and what God can perform because of Christ. You see, the whole issue is the trust that we have through Christ to Godward. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now notice down through the contrast. There's some fascinating things. There's the ministration of death, the ministration of life. There's the glory of the ministry of death, the law. The law ministers death. It's the knowledge of sin, and it becomes the ministry of condemnation. Then there's the ministry of the Spirit that gives life. It's the ministry of righteousness. God's justice will give life to everyone that has perfect righteousness. So God gives righteousness to us in Christ, so he can then give us his Spirit. And it has a glory that excels. And the one issue down through this passage about the contrast is that thing in verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth. One of them is designed to be done away with. You see back up in verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Going to be more glorious. Why? Well, one reason is it doesn't fade away. You see, the glory that God gave in the face of Moses in the law, well, that glory faded away. It didn't last. And it was a picture of what the law was going to be like. It wasn't going to be there forever. You remember when we studied the Mosaic Law, I showed you verses where God said he's going to remove it from them. In fact, that was the whole purpose of the Palestinian covenant, was to say that, look, the contract for you to get it, in spite of your mess, I'll replace the Mosaic covenant, and I'll give it to you by my grace. Well, even the glory, that law covenant's going to be done away with. It's no longer going to be the program. It's going to fade away. Now, understanding that issue, that the law wasn't going to get them there, they needed something more than the law. Performance-based system isn't going to accomplish it. You need God's grace. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He's got a veil to hide the fading glory. But their minds were blinded. For until this day... Now, think about that for a minute. Why was their mind... What was their mind blinded to? The fact that the glory is going to fade away. That the law is going to be done away with. Their minds were blinded to the end that law is going to be abolished. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Even right now, Paul says, when those people out there reading that law, they think they can still get saved by that. They don't see that it's been done away with in Christ. Come with me over to Romans chapter 10. Verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You trust Christ, hey, you've got everything you were using the law to try to get, and you got it without doing it yourself. You don't need the law anymore. But Israel didn't get it. And they were blinded by this veil, and the veil was the law. They were blinded to the fact that they didn't need to keep the law anymore. They could just simply trust Christ. They didn't understand the nature of the law. They didn't understand that it brought death and condemnation and that it was going to be done away with. Now, the reason that's important is if you go over to chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, why did he do that? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul said, God wants to have His light shine into their hearts through the gospel. But their minds are blinded. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they see the light of God's grace in Christ. And how does He blind them? He's just been telling you. He blinds them by making them think that they can keep, live under, and perform in such a way that the law, live under the law, live under that performance-based system of acceptance. Trust their own deeds and live under that and not see that that thing's been done away with in Christ. So he says in chapter 3, verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now you know that's true, don't you? You never got over trying to do it yourself till you met the Lord Jesus Christ and heard who He was, who He is, and what He's done. That was sure true for me. I remember that. I remember the night the veil fell off. I got saved that night. You didn't have to sing 37 verses of Just As I Am and 8 choruses of I Surrender All and to get me to get it. I didn't need any high pressure. I was lost. I knew I was lost. And I'd tried. I'd done everything I could do. I'd been to church all my life. Never was a time I'd ever questioned whether Jesus was God or that He died on the cross for our sins or that He was buried and rose again. I just didn't know that all I had to do was trust Him. I thought He did all that so He could help me do enough to get me by the judgment. I thought I could work and perform because the religion I was in told me that. They told me all about the gospel, but they didn't tell me the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes. They had me singing, Jesus paid a part, and I a part, you know. Sin had left a crimson stain. We washed it white as snow. And that night that I realized, boy, it's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. There's nothing that I was going to do. It is all Him. And He did it all, and He did enough, and He did it for me. That's overwhelming. And the veil went off. The light came in, and it was blinding. And in the midst of it, I saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the glory of God in His face. And that's what He said in verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. You see, we've got a face now with no veil on it. We've got an open face. No veil. You see all these people running around with the veils and the women with the veils and all. You know what that is? That's religion. They're all religioned up. They're performing. We take the veil off. We say, no veil, no veil. We understand the transitory nature of the law. We understand the ministry of death that it is. That by focusing on your performance and my performance, we fail. That just condemns us. And we've realized that the answer is in Christ, and that's where life is. We all, with open face, beholding in a glass, what? The glory of the Lord. I'm glad of that. You don't know how to answer your problems. Don't be beholding your problems. Behold the answer. Look at the Lord. You know, that's where the solution is. When he says, beholding in a glass, James chapter 1, that's he uses that as a metaphor for the Word of God. Where are you going to see the glory of God? You're going to see it in God's Word rightly divided. The law is in the Word of God. You can go into the Bible and get the law out, and it's scriptural, but it's not dispensational. And you're never going to stand in the liberty of grace and in the glory of God's grace until you get that book rightly divided. I'm sorry, it just won't be any other way. You say, well, what kind of results you get when you preach that? Oh, not very well, not very good. Look around. I mean, you're okay. You guys are great. I don't mean to put you down. But I mean, you know, you don't build big ministries and all that stuff. People say you can, but I just never seen it done. By a lot better people than me try. You know why? The flesh doesn't like it. You say, well, who agrees with you? Well, not a whole lot of folks. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many... What? No. That isn't what I'm looking at. I'm looking in the book. I'm seeing the glory of God's grace. But we all, with open face, without the law, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're looking not at what we do, not our performance, but at who He is, we're changed. You know what? You want to change your life? You need to get some divine viewpoint in your thinking. That'll change you. The companion verse to that is Romans 12, verse 2. Where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word translated transformed over there is a word translated changed here. It's a word that we have in our English language, and we talk about metamorphosis. The transformation from the little caterpillar that goes into the chrysalis and comes out the butterfly. That transformation process, that's that word. We use it in our language to describe that. You want to see transformation take place in your life? Quit trying to beat it off of yourself. You never have won that way. You never will win that way. Just relax in who God's made you in His Son and get to be captivated with that and let the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ consume you. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. We move from the glory of the law to the glory of God's grace, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, you move from that faded glory of the performance-based system to the glory of God's grace, to the glory of life in Christ Jesus. And the only way to change a believer from the law to grace is by focusing on the glory of God's grace. And being captivated by that. And Paul said, that's where our sufficiency is. You know what makes men able to write that law, those epistles in your heart? Able to take God's word and put it into the hearts of a bunch of heathen idol-worshipping Gentiles and translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son and set you up here for Him to use throughout the ages of eternity future in the heavenly places for His glory. You know what does that? Not me, not you, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where our sufficiency is. And that's what makes the difference. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that's what our ministry is. We faint not. When you see that as what your ministry is about, what enables your ministry is grace, not the law system. It's the Spirit of God working through an appreciation of what God's done for us in Christ, the life that's ours in Christ, and not the performance system and the faded glory of religious externalism. When you see that, Paul said, that becomes a treasure to you above all else. That's why in verse 7 of chapter 4 he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is that glory that he's talking about back in chapter 3. of being changed into the same image, having the image and the life of Jesus Christ put on display in us by the Spirit of God as we walk with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. His glory put in display in us. I understand why he says our sufficiency is of God. I understand why he would say that God always causes us to triumph in Christ, because he's always making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Because that's who's being put on display as we walk by his grace for his glory. What a wonderful insight into the mind of the Apostle Paul about what his ministry was about and about who you and I are for God's glory. Father, thank you this evening for the riches of your grace to us, that we're able to share in your own glory, the glory that you've exclusively provided for your Son, and that in so doing, it redounds to the glory of our great God and Savior. We thank you for it in his name.